outside, already enjoying the air conditioning. We're going to continue our study of Genesis generally and Noah particularly. And last week we began the study of Genesis 9, 18 through 29. And remember that this section comes directly after the account of the flood and its aftermath. After chapter 9 begins with the Lord's blessing of Noah and his sons, he's telling them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The Lord provides for them, telling them that every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you, as I gave the green plant. The Lord makes a covenant with them and their descendants and every living creature that he will never again bring a flood to destroy every living thing on the earth. And the Lord gave them, finally, this beautiful sign of his covenant, this rainbow that set in the clouds, which they could gaze upon up in the sky. It was open for all to see for their encouragement. And last week we began this section where there's this transition into life in this washed but still fallen world. And juxtaposed against the blessing and provision and covenant of God and the beautiful sign of the rainbow, again displayed outwardly and openly for everyone to see, were immediately dropped into the ugliness of man's sin that is not to be gazed upon. And this sin is displayed in private, but sinfully made public, and that sin that still marks not just this world, but the very lives of the men in the washed world. So let's again read our section, Genesis 9, 18 through 29, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Starting in verse 18, now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth contained therein. We thank you for the promise that those who seek you will find you. And we seek to seek you this morning inside of your word. We pray that you would open our eyes that we may see wondrous things from your word. We pray this in your Son's name, the living word. Amen. All right, so last week we just went over a few points. We went over our first point, which was the new beginning for fallen men in a washed but fallen world, where again, we're here reintroduced to the three sons of Noah. They're mentioned twice before, but only in passing. And in verse 18 through 19, we kind of focused on three things that were said about the sons of Noah. First of all, that they came out of the ark, that Ham was the father of Canaan, and that from these the whole earth was populated. And the reason that these seemingly non-important statements are important, we went over. First of all, they came out of the ark because we said they had been in the ark in the first place. And we thought it would be important to see why they were in the ark. And we had three reasons for that. First of all, because of the judgment of the Lord upon the ungodly world. Remember, the whole reason that Noah built the ark is because judgment for sin was coming. God saw that all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And he told Noah specifically, I am about to destroy the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. And then he went on to provide more details. These three brothers were kept safe in the ark from the Lord's righteous judgment upon the sin of men. And these three brothers were spared from complete and utter destruction of all the living things because they were inside of that ark. These three brothers were brought through inside the ark, and after the judgment had passed, they came out. So they lived and they did not die. That's the first thing we said. The second reason they're in the ark is because of the favor of the Lord upon their father, righteous Noah. Again, why did these three brothers live and not die? Scripture never says these guys were righteous guys. Was it because of them and because of what they did? No. It was because before these three brothers were even born, God bestows His grace upon Noah. It says in Genesis 6, 5 through 9, tells us the Lord determined to blot out man from the earth. And right after that, it says in verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So we see that before these guys were even born, Noah found favor with God. And we looked at that Hebrew word favor. It's the same word for grace. Noah found grace, undeserved favor, undeserved merit from God. Okay? It wasn't because Noah was a super spectacular guy that God said, I'm going to save you. It's because God determined to set His mercy upon Noah. Okay? Third reason that we said they were in the ark is not only that judgment was coming, not only because their father Noah had found favor in the eyes of God, but three, because of the faith of Noah, righteous Noah, in the Word of God, displayed by obedience to the Word of God. In other words, it's one thing for Noah to receive the Word of God and say, hey, judgment's coming, you need to build an ark. It's another thing for him to actually go out and do it. And he did do it for over 100 years. These three brothers lived to come out of the ark not just because their father found grace, but because after he received that grace, he responded in obedience and did what the Lord God had told him to do. It says in Genesis 6:22, this Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. So we see Noah believed and he trusted in the Word of God so much that he obeyed the Word of God in every way, year after year after year, as he built this ark, preaching as he built the ark to the world, to his family. He was in the ark, we said, when Dave was teaching, we saw month after month after month. And while he waited upon the Lord, Noah was inside the ark as the world was being destroyed around him in judgment. And so were his three sons. Favor or grace from the Lord is always, always connected with faith in God's Word and displayed always in obedience to His Word. You can always connect those. You can look at Proverbs 3, 1 through 6 for that. So at this point we ask ourselves, who is the Christian's ark? It's Jesus Christ is the Christian's ark. And why do we hide in Jesus Christ? We do it for the same reasons. Because, guys, judgment is coming. It is coming upon the world of men for our sin. And it's not coming by water this time. It's going to come by fire, and it's going to destroy the world. How may we enter into that ark and be saved? The same way, we must find favor. We must find grace in the eyes of the Lord. We're not going to be able to get into the ark of Jesus Christ by being really good and by being really impressive. You have to first find favor, find grace in the eyes of God, and you cry out for that. And let me just read Philippians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it is by God's favor, His grace that you receive, that gift of faith, and as faith to believe the Word of God. And if you believe and trust in the Word of God, you hear it, you believe it, you read it, how will it be displayed? Just like Noah displayed it. It will be displayed in obedience to the Word of God. These are the ones who enter into the ark and are saved from the wrath to come. And these are the ones who live and not die. Nothing has ever changed from the beginning of time. Isn't that comforting? It is. So the second thing we saw that it was that Ham was the father of Canaan. And we thought, well, that's strange that Ham is mentioned here as the father of Canaan. They don't mention anything else about Japheth's sons or Shem's sons, but Ham was the father of Canaan. And we said, we asked, why is that so here? And we said, in light of the context of the coming curse that we're going to talk about, this kind of sets things up. When Ham is mentioned, he's mentioned with Canaan, as we'll see. Secondly, the statement of this fact about the relationship of Ham and Canaan gives us an indication about the timing of this account. Because remember, we looked up and saw that Ham had four sons, and the fourth son was Canaan. So he wasn't the first son. So that gave us an indication that this event that we're just read about didn't take place right after they came out of the ark. There was some time that passed. There were some children that were born and established and named and known before this event occurred. And the third thing that we said is the fact that Ham was the father of Canaan is mentioned specifically in the context of the audience, because remember, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch was written by Moses. And Moses gave this word, the word of God, to who? The children of Israel, who are about to cross over the Jordan and enter into where? Canaan, the land of Canaan, filled with who? Canaanites, people who came from Canaan, who the Lord had already told them, I'm going to give these people into your hand. This is what's going to happen. They didn't believe him 40 years before, and they had to wander in the wilderness. But now they're being given this word, this land that's filled with overflowing with milk and honey, but it's filled with these idolatrous and wicked people. And it should be an encouragement to the Israelites who were on the verge of entering this land and taking it from the Canaanites when they would hear the words of their forefather Noah saying, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. All right, they're saying, hey, the end has already been declared even in the beginning. It's like, if you don't believe God, believe Noah. Like that's a comparison. But it would be an encouragement to them. And finally, we saw that from these the whole earth was populated. This description makes it clear that Noah had no more sons. From these the whole earth was populated. And the fact that Scripture mentions from these the whole earth was populated makes you think about who the earth, we said, was not populated by. It was not populated by Cain. Remember, Cain was our problem guy before? And Cain developed and he prospered, and they built cities, and they were very smart, but everyone was just like Cain, right? Cain's wicked line was wiped out. And what line remained? The line of Seth. Remember, Seth was that son that Eve said, the Lord has given me a son to replace Abel. And it said, when Seth was born, that was when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So we're thinking, great. This new world, this new whitewashed world is set up in the godly line of Seth. We got our main guy, Noah, who's blameless before the world. He's a righteous guy. This is going to be great, we think. We think this fresh start. And remember Lamech, when he named Noah, remember what he named Noah? He said, hey, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. So, in other words, Noah was the guy. But did Noah bring them rest? No. Did he bring an end to the curse that has affected the world? No. Did he bring an end to sin that infected the hearts of men? No. And that's what this section reveals. And that's kind of what we talked about last week. The continued presence of the curse in the washed but fallen world. So Genesis 9:20 makes this simple statement that Noah began farming and planting a vineyard. And the point that we connected it to is this is still connected to the curse. Remember the curse in Genesis 3? By the sweat of your brow you will eat your bread. The ground will produce thorns and thistles for you. They couldn't just go around like in the Garden of Eden and pick the fruit off the trees that was all around them. Noah had to be a farmer. He still had to engage in that. And then we looked at the sin of Noah in the washed world. That righteous Noah is exposed, literally and figuratively, to be a sinner. And that is someone who needs the favor of the Lord. It says that he did three things. He drank of the wine, he became drunk, and he uncovered himself inside his tent. And we saw the progression of sin. That we saw drinking wine was not the sin, but led to the sin of drunkenness, and he lost self-control. As Ephesians 5:18 tells us, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with what? The Spirit. Noah's sin caused him to be exposed and to be naked, and it reminded us of Adam and Eve when, after they sinned, they immediately knew they were naked and sought to cover their shame. And we said, here is the great danger of sin, that for men, the sin they should be ashamed of, that sin that they should try to hide, it becomes twisted, it becomes backwards, it actually becomes that thing that they become proud of and they expose, and people give them congratulations for exposing their sin. We've seen that recently in the media, haven't we? Philippians 3:18 through 19 says, Paul writes, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." The wicked, the faithless, they glory in their shame. So we saw the warning of the sin of Noah is that, first of all, anyone can sin. Anyone. No one is above, beyond reproach or temptation. Even Noah, this guy who you think is it. Noah, the righteous man, blameless in his time. He walked with God. God said of him, "For you alone have I seen to be righteous before me in this time." But yet, at the end of the day, he's a man. He's flesh, and he's a sinner. So not only anyone can sin, everyone does sin. That's the further point and really the main point here. The account takes place in the context of a book in which the deterioration of character is traced in person after person after person in Genesis. And it reminds us of what Romans tells us. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And it's a warning to us, just like the warning in 1 Corinthians 10, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed." For what? Lest he falls. And the third point it makes is this, and this is obviously the resolution of it. Only the power and grace of God can save us. And thankfully, that section in 1 Corinthians 10 doesn't end there. Be careful lest you fall. No, it goes on and says in verse 12, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." And we ended by saying, at the end of the day, we don't put our trust in our own faithfulness to God. Who do we put our trust in? God's faithfulness to us. That's what keeps you. That's what keeps me. That's what keeps anyone who lives and doesn't die, who is saved and found in that ark. So, we are going to now move from the sin of Noah in a washed world to the sin of Ham in a washed world. Sorry, I don't have handouts for you today, but if you have yours from last week, this would be point four. Just as Noah progressed in sin in his own heart, in other words, one thing led to another, Noah's sin, it set the stage for Ham's sin. It had an effect on his son. And that's our next point, the sin of Ham in a washed world. So again, let's read Genesis 9:22. "Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside." So here three things are said about Ham and his sin. First of all, we have A, Ham identified. Ham, the father of Canaan. Here he is again mentioned as the father of Canaan. Again, for the reasons we already stated in our review, this was important and shows the emphasis for the context and for the audience. But we also want to note that Ham and his fourth son Canaan are so identified together that here is the second time they're identified together and will be identified together again in Noah's coming curse and blessing that we're going to talk about this morning. Again, for children receiving this word of God before going to confront the Canaanites, and here they are being told of where Canaan came from and where Canaan was going. The result would be both a warning to the Israelites and encouragement to them. So first, Ham was identified. Secondly, in this section, we see what Ham saw. Ham saw the nakedness of his father. Now, as we come to this, we again have to remember the context. This was not two guys changing in a locker room when, in the context of Ham seeing his father naked. Ham saw his father naked in the specific context of his father's sin. Do you understand that? The only reason that Noah had uncovered himself in his tent was because he drank wine to the point that he became drunk. And he became so drunk that he uncovered himself. Now, we should also note here that the scriptures do not tell us the context or the scenario in which Ham came upon his father's nakedness. We can surmise from the context that Ham must have come into Noah's tent because that was where Noah had uncovered himself. But Scripture does not indicate that Ham was inside of Noah's tent for any nefarious or sinful reason. And we shouldn't throw that on Ham if it's not in Scripture. Scripture does not indicate that Ham was trying to see his father naked. It could very well be that Ham was looking for his father and went to the tent, and there he saw his father naked. Now, we have to be careful to always go by what Scripture tells us. We have to stick with the text of Scripture. And man's temptation has always been to either add to Scripture or take away from Scripture, and both are sin. Many theories have been put forward regarding the violation of Ham. And some Talmudic rabbis, and the Talmud is like a rabbi's commentary on the Torah, or on this section of Scripture. Some Talmudic rabbis or Jewish teachers, they consider that the Scripture stating that Ham saw the nakedness of his father meant that Ham had castrated Noah or sexually abused him. Others, that it meant that he had sexual relations with Noah's wife and that Canaan was the byproduct of that. But none of these theories of men are present in the context of Scripture, and they do not fit with the content as well. Scripture tells us that Noah uncovered himself, not that Ham uncovered Noah. All Scripture tells us that Ham did at first was simply see. He saw the nakedness of his father in the context of Noah's sin. That's it. The phrase to see another's nakedness is not the same as sexual intercourse. The Hebrew expression is used in Scripture for shameful exposure, mostly of a woman or as a figure of a city in a shameful punishment, exposed and defenseless. So here Noah was shamefully exposed. His sin was open. His sin was obvious to anyone who happened to find him. And Ham, his youngest son, was the person who happened to find him. Now, it was at that very point that Ham had a choice. And again, I would submit to you that this was the point that Ham sinned. Have you ever had the experience of walking in on someone changing or being exposed? It's awkward and embarrassing, and most of us immediately react with a sorry and a fleeing. That's one thing. Now consider this. Have you ever come upon a person caught in a secret or hidden sin? Someone that you love. Maybe someone you honored all your life and were still to honor and care for. Would you want that person that you love and honor to remain in that sin? No. Would you want them to remain in a state of shame and exposure? Absolutely not. Would you want their shame to be publicized and extended more than it had to be? No. I mean, think of your children. One thing I have to remember as a dad, especially now that my girls are getting older, and they're still young, is don't embarrass them. I'm very good at it. if I want to be. But parents, we have the power to publicize the shame of our children. And that's not loving. We need to protect them. Ham's choice is seen in this context and in this next action. We saw Ham identified, Ham saw, and what's the next thing Ham did? Ham told. It says, and told his two brothers outside. Now first consider this. If Ham's sin against Noah had been some type of sexual sin, either with Noah himself or with Noah's wife, does it make any sense that he would then go outside and say to his brothers, hey, guess what I did? No. So, again, I only mention it because people comment on it. I want you to be prepared. It has nothing to do with this text. We go away with what the text plainly states. And the text, again, plainly states he saw, and the text plainly states he told. He told his two brothers outside. Ham had been the only one inside the tent. The two brothers were outside the tent. Perhaps all three brothers were looking for Noah to find him. And Ham was the one who was sent in to see if Dad was in there. Well, he saw. And when Ham went into that tent, what did he see? There lay Noah, this man who was a preacher of righteousness, this man who had preached to them all their lives about the Lord and his righteousness and the judgment upon the sin of men, this man who walked with God and preached against the world, and here he is not only silent, but shamefully exposed as a drunken sinner. And no doubt the evidence of Noah's sin were all around him, as drunk people are not generally known for their tidiness in either their personal space or personal hygiene. Scripture tells us that the mouth speaks that which fills the what? The heart. That's in Matthew 12:34. Here Ham told. He spoke. And though Scripture does not tell us exactly what Ham said when he spoke to his two brothers, the context indicates that he spoke about their father Noah, because the immediately after Ham speaks to his two brothers, what do his two brothers do? The two brothers seek to remedy the situation. Ham did not seek to remedy this situation or to cover the situation, literally or figuratively. What he did do was speak. He spoke about it. His lack of action and with his two brothers and their reaction reveal the heart from which Ham spoke. This heart that Ham told from is displayed throughout Scripture. We see first that he told from a heart that rejoiced in sin. He told from a heart that rejoiced in sin. Men love, they love to see the mighty brought down low. They love it. Sinful men glory in the fall and sin of a righteous man. Why do they do that? What do you think? Absolutely, it makes them feel better. I'm sorry? Build themselves up. You know, it's a comfort to them because they say, you know what? You're just like me. You are just like me. This guy is a fraud. I can ignore his message of righteousness because he's a sinner. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 35. I'm going to read to you Psalm 35 starting in verse 11. It's a psalm of David, a prayer for rescue from his enemies. And he says this starting in verse 11. I'm going to read to 15. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning, one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me, and they slandered me without ceasing." See, it's kind of the same type of situation. Do you think Noah helped out Ham? Yeah, he helped him greatly. It's his son. He saved, in effect, Noah's the reason that Ham's life was saved from judgment. Ultimately, it was God, of course. But the point is, what happens there? At Noah stumbling, Ham rejoiced and gathers himself together. He tries to gather others together with him and slander him without ceasing. So it was told, first of all, from a heart that rejoiced in sin. Secondly, it was told from a heart that did not love his father nor the God of his father. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us about love. It's the famous love chapter. And it tells us there that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Proverbs 17:9 tells us that he who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Ham did not conceal Noah's transgression. Rather, he repeated it, and he repeated it to his two older brothers with a heart toward knocking Noah down a few pegs in their eyes to bring a separation. Ham did not tell his brothers for the purpose of helping out or out of true concern or an attempt, but rather an attempt to stir up strife. How do we know that? Well, because when the time came to help out Dad, where was Ham? He's not mentioned. Hatred, Scripture says, stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Think about the situation. If Ham truly loved his father, would he have let his father remain in his shame? The obvious answer is no. Would he have made his father's shame known and publicized it? And again, the obvious answer is no. Third, we see that Ham told from a heart that did not honor his father, nor did it honor the God of his father. From the beginning of time, honoring one's parents has been a most sacred duty. The first manward commandment in the Ten Commandments is what? Honor your father and mother. Do you realize that comes before don't kill anybody and don't commit adultery? You'd think you'd start with those. No, the first one is honor your father and mother. Deuteronomy 27:15 declares, "Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother." And we're going to see that that's true because that's exactly what happens to Ham. Ham came upon his father in a dishonorable position, stemming from a dishonorable act. And instead of protecting the honor of his father in an attempt to minimize Noah's exposure, he did just the opposite. Ham did not honor his father, but he added and promoted dishonor upon Noah by spreading and exposing the shame of Noah even further. In doing that, Ham was dishonoring God, not only because he was disobeying the righteous call to honor your parents and to love your parents, but Ham was trying to dishonor and bring down everything that Noah had stood for: righteousness, walking with God, being blameless in his time. Commentator Robert Candlish paints a vivid picture here, and I just want to read to you because he says it better than I can. "He not merely dishonored him as a parent. He disliked him as a preacher of righteousness. Hence his satisfaction, his irrepressible joy when he caught the patriarch in such a state of degradation. Ah, he had found that the godly man is no better than his neighbors. He had got behind the scenes. He had made a notable discovery, and now he cannot contain himself. Forth he rushes, all hot and impatient, to publish the news so welcome to himself. And if he can meet with any of his brethren who have more sympathy with his excessive sanctity than he has, what a relief, what a satisfaction to cast this choice specimen in their teeth, and so make good his right to triumph over them and their faith ever after." Now, before we move on, I want to note that we're not called to ignore sin. We're not called to ignore the sin of our parents. That's not what Scripture is saying here. No, we are called to lovingly and respectfully confront them in a manner that is consistent with Scripture, that seeks their protection, that seeks their good, and seeks God's glory. Scripturally, there is a time when the sin of an elder is to be exposed or published in the right way and according to the Word of God. And always, always out of love for the brother and out of love for God. But this was not that type of situation. This did not need to happen. Ham was sinning in his action here. So that's the sin of Ham, point Roman numeral 4. Roman numeral 5 is the righteousness of Shem and Japheth in a washed but fallen world. The love and honor that Ham's two brothers, Shem and Japheth, had for their father Noah, and in turn God, the God of their father Noah, is displayed in the next verse. And as I read it to you again, note first that after Shem and Japheth, they hear what Ham tells them, it is not recorded that they say a thing. It doesn't say they say a word. It is not recorded that they tell anybody else or spread this dishonor any further. It reminds me of Proverbs 11, 12 through 13. He who despises his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding keeps silent. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. You don't see him talk. Instead, you see immediate action. So let's read again, verse 23. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their face were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. Now, just as the words and actions of Ham revealed his heart towards Noah and towards the Lord God, the actions of Shem and Japheth also reveal their heart toward Noah and toward the Lord God. First of all, we see A, that they did not rejoice in sin as Ham did. The fact that Shem and Japheth did not rejoice in the sin of Noah has been seen already in the fact that we already talked about they didn't speak about it. They didn't even want it touching their lips or their tongue. But it's further seen in the meticulous measures that they took so that they would not even be able to look upon it. They did not want to see the sin. They did not want to see the evidence of sin. But they wanted to appropriately remedy the situation without being sullied by it. That's a hard thing to do, to deal with and handle with sin without being sullied by sin. It was disgusting to them. It wasn't funny. It was not vindicating. It was what sin is, vile and reprehensible, and they didn't even want to lay their eyes upon it. I want to read to you from Jude. We're called to handle sin in the same way. If sin is deadly and poison to us, in our personal lives, when we're dealing with it in the lives of others, it's just as deadly. It's just as poisonous. So we need to handle it in an appropriate way. Look at Jude, starting in verse 18. That they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause division, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. This is talking about sinners in the world. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And here, look how we're supposed to deal with people starting in verse 22. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Verse 23, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Have you ever taken something out of a fire? Do you just go in there and be like, let's see, I'll take this one? No. You snatch it quickly and you drop it fast. Because why? It's hot and you don't want to get burned. That's kind of the picture that's being given here in Scripture of us dealing with a brother in sin. That we don't linger. We don't mess with sin. We don't entertain it. We don't get around it because it will burn you. Look at the word, snatching them out of the fire, a vivid picture. On some having mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. It's like not just the actual person that's sinning, but even the things around it you don't want to have anything to do with. And that's kind of the picture that we're seeing here with Shem and Japheth, isn't it? Again, we are to confront the sin of a brother cautiously and carefully and with fear, like plucking a brand from the fire. And always, as it says here in Jude, how it ended, always looking to Jesus Christ, who is the one, the only one, who can keep us from falling and will be able to present us holy to the Lord and keep and is, will be faithful to keep us to the end. So it's all in this context. So we see first that Shem and Japheth did not rejoice in the sin as Ham did. Secondly, they displayed love for their father and for the Lord. Shem and Japheth immediately did what Ham should have immediately done. They covered the nakedness of their father. They covered the shame out of love. It is love that covers all transgressions. It is ultimately the love of God displayed in Christ that covers all of our transgressions. That is, if you are found in Him by faith. It is the mark of the person that is blessed, of those who are made alive in Christ, whose sin and shame has been covered by His blood, to be quick to forgive others and to offer the same cover to them that we are exposed when we are exposed in shame and of our sin. And you know what's interesting is that Scripture is very clear that we should be doing this for each other. It says in James 5:16, confess your sins one to another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Friends, when we confess our sins to each other, we are exposing our sin and our shame. And the proper response of a brother is to cover that sin and that shame, not with a man-made cover, but with the cover with which they themselves have been covered, the blood of Jesus Christ. The answer is to pray to the one who can take away our shame and our guilt and our fear as a brother. And ask Him to forgive and to cleanse and to clothe us with His righteousness and conform us to His image. We need to be like Shem and Japheth when we confront the sins of our family members, of our brethren. When our brother comes up to you and takes that step of confessing the struggle with sin, let's cover each other. Cover each other with the Word of God, with Jesus Christ, because that's the only thing that can remedy the situation. Third, we see that they displayed honor to their father and to the Lord. This is obvious in what we've already talked about. They did not hear of the sin of Noah and throw Noah away and say, I'm done with him. They did not throw away the word of God with that Noah preached for years and years, centuries. They honored him by minimizing his dishonor as far as they were able, even in their own eyes, let alone the eyes of everybody else. And the result was they were successful, because Scripture says they did two things. They covered the nakedness of their father, and they did not see their father's nakedness. That was their two goals. And they were able to accomplish those two goals. Now we come to point six. A covered Noah awakes. Verse 24, when Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So here two things are said about Noah now. Clearly from the text, he awoke from his wine. He knew what his youngest son had done. Let's talk about the first. He awoke from his wine. We first read that Noah awoke. And although not stated specifically before in Scripture, Noah became so drunk that he not only uncovered himself in his tent, but he apparently passed out so that he was asleep. And this is not an uncommon result for the person who engages in drunkenness. When under the influence of alcohol, not only does the physical body lose function, but mental function and reaction is lost as well. Inhibitions are gone. People become susceptible and exposed. Extreme drinking can lead, and often does lead, to passing out and blacking out, and people can wake up in places and circumstances that are strange to them at first. It is the call of the Lord throughout Scripture for drunks to do one thing. Do you know what that is? That's what they want to do. When they get up, they're like, where's another drink? But the call in Scripture for drunkards is always this: wake up. Wake up. For sinners to awake and be sober, to have right thinking and right functioning that is in accordance with the truth of the Word of God. In the book of Joel, the prophet speaks of the coming day of the Lord when judgment will come upon the wicked. He calls in verse 5, wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. The theme is continued in the New Testament. If you return to Romans 13, I invite you to do that. Romans chapter 13, if I read to you from verses 11 through 14, we read this: do this, knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is near to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Same thing. Wake up. Be sober. Noah went to sleep drunk, exposed in his sin, and Noah awoke from his slumber. Noah awoke from his drunkenness, and Noah awoke covered. He awoke covered. Now, Noah not only had self-control, now he had it of his motor functions, but he began to get his clarity of mind back and thoughts, which leads to the next thing that is said about him. Noah knew what his youngest son had done to him. Again, it's not uncommon for the person who had been drunk to the point of passing out to, upon waking up the next morning, slowly regain memories of what happened to that person in the past while under the influence. Apparently, Noah was not completely passed out when Ham came into his tent. Scripture does not reveal what interaction they may have had when Noah was in the compromised state, but what Scripture does reveal here is that upon waking up, Noah remembered, or he knew, and Noah specifically remembered Ham, referred to here, not by his name, but as his youngest son. We can surmise that Noah understood what he had done and may have been surprised at first to find himself in the state he was. But Scripture does not reveal how he gained specific knowledge about what had happened to the point that he knew. And from the following blessing and curse, it is apparent that he knew not only the actions of Ham, but he knew and was aware of the actions of Japheth and Shem as well. So, Ham spoke before, but now it's Noah's turn to speak. And Noah speaks next. We now move to verse 25. We find that he speaks, and Noah did not only speak, he prophesies. And what a comfort to know that even though Noah stumbled in the sin of his flesh and became uncovered physically, Noah never stopped being covered by the favor or the grace of the Lord. The Lord had not and would not throw him away and had a word to give him through him after his folly, just as the Lord had a word for Jonah to speak to the people of Nineveh after Jonah's folly of disobedience. As Boyce puts it, the man who was drunk with wine is now filled with the Spirit. He is now covered with the garment of prophecy and speaks forth the will and the word of God. And Noah's prophecy becomes an outline for a sketch of history, focused generally on the descendants of Noah's three sons. So now we come to point Roman numeral 7, a curse declared on the wicked. Here's a theme from Scripture to the beginning of the end. Look, we've said this in the beginning of our study of Genesis. The wicked are cursed, simply. And here it is the same. Ham was revealed himself by word and deed to be a wicked, faithless person, and yet we read that the curse falls upon Ham's son Canaan. So he says in verse 25, so he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brother. And we would think that the curse would be declared upon Ham. We acknowledge that the curse, just as Scripture said, cursed is he who dishonors his mother or father. But it seems off to us in our minds that Canaan should be cursed because of the actions of his father, Ham. But we have to remember a few things. First, it's a biblical principle that the sins of the father are visited upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. Whether we like that or not, that is a biblical principle. Number two, the punishment, though inflicted upon Canaan, was appropriate because Ham reaped what he sowed. Ham sinned as a son. Ham sinned as Noah's youngest son. So it was Canaan, Ham's youngest son, who was cursed. Third, the cursing of Canaan can also be seen as a mercy of God. God, through Noah, could have cursed all of Ham's descendants. Remember, Ham had four sons. He only curses a quarter of his descendants through Ham. The Canaanites later became what the children of Israel knew, a wicked people. And they were notorious in the Old Testament for their aberrant sexual practices. Leviticus 18:3 links both Egypt and Canaan as peoples whose habits were abominable. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt and as they do in the land of Canaan. So Noah's curse on Canaan represents God's sentence on the sins of the Canaanites, which their forefather Ham had exemplified for them. Canaan was cursed to be the lowest of slaves to his brethren who had done well, and the next chapter reveals that this curse was pronounced on the ancient peoples of the Near East, most of whom were later conquered by the Jews and Joshua when they went into the land. So Roman numeral 8, we see a blessing bestowed on the righteous. In contrast, we have the second part of Noah's speech in verses 26 and 27. He bestows blessing that affects Shem and in turn Japheth. But really it's a blessing, if you notice as we read it, on Shem's God. Let's read it again. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. Now, this also gives us further confirmation of the motivation of Shem and Japheth's actions. They feared the Lord, who is referred to here as the God of Shem. It should be no surprise to us that Noah affirms what all Scripture declares. Blessing is bestowed upon those who fear the Lord. From beginning to end, Scripture says this. And those who acknowledge the Lord as their God in heart, mind, and speech, and action. Why is Shem brought out first? Well, Shem is the elder. He is the one with the birthright, as it were, and would have taken the lead between he and Japheth. Note that here is also another revelation of the messianic prophecy that began in Genesis 3:15 with that promised seed who would crush the head of the serpent. We then saw the Messiah would come in the godly line of Seth, and now we see that the line of descent is narrowed further to the line of Shem and the Semitic people, or Shemitic, or Semitic, that's where we get the word Semite or Semitic, those whose story is followed through the rest of Genesis. In time, the promised one will be narrowed down even further. Finally, we know that there is a prophecy regarding Japheth and his family. Two things are said of him. One, God will enlarge his territory, and two, he will live in the tents of Shem. Now, the first promise is to be taken literally and geographically. The name Japheth literally means enlarge. The next chapter and beyond reveals the extent to which the descendants of Japheth traveled and the lands they filled. Most of America is filled with the descendants of Japheth, those immigrants who came from the European countries and so forth. But it is the second promise that is more wonderful and should be taken spiritually. It does not mean that the descendants of Japheth will take over the tents of Shem or their territory, but rather they shall enter into the spiritual blessings through association with the Semitic peoples. It is the Messiah, the great deliverer, who would come from the Semitic people, and here the other nations of the world are invited to come and dwell in the blessing that would come in the line of Shem, and not only be blessed, but to dwell with them. And when you dwell with someone, you are one people with them. And obviously we know that this one is Jesus Christ. And it is only Jesus Christ through which men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation are invited to come to Him, to bend the knee in submission, to partake in the blessing and life that is only found in Him. Finally, we see that Scripture states that Noah lived on. We read, Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So what do we see here, guys? That Noah was not the promised one, okay? Noah died. Noah did not bring rest from all their labors. But Noah declared the promise of the one who would, Jesus Christ, who would come through Shem, and in whom all the nations may be blessed. Do you guys have any questions? Yes, sir. Isn't that the way men work? I've been good all day. I deserve to do a little bit of this. But we wouldn't say, you know what? I've eaten well all day. I deserve a little poison. And that's what sin is. Yeah, David.
Mm-hmm. They would have had it verbally, but it would have been written by Moses during that time when they were supposed to go into the land of Canaan. So not only would they have had the testimony of Joshua and those guys, they would have had this as well, that yes, you are supposed to be masters over these Canaanites.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It was supposed to be encouragement to them. And just an extent of how, you know, when we read about what the Jewish people were told to do when they came into the land of Canaan, we think, that's brutal. But not when you're dealing with sin. You need to wipe it out. Take it out. So, all right, well, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the consistency of the truth that is contained in your word from the very beginning to the very end. We thank you, Father, and acknowledge the truth that you do curse the wicked, that judgment is declared for their end. Father, that is obvious, and that is the state that we are all born into. But Father, the greater wonder is that you promise blessing and life upon those who put their faith and their hope and their trust in you. Father, we acknowledge that faith is not something we can drum up within ourselves, so we ask and pray that you would show that favor and that grace upon us and our people. That you would bestow upon that precious gift, and you would help us to respond to it in obedience and trust and in love. Please create in us what you require of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.